Good to be with you on this Sunday morning to worship with you. It's a blessing for my family to be here, for us to be the recipients of your kindness and hospitality. We've enjoyed our time here so much together already, and we still have another 24 hours or so. So I don't even know how to handle some of the things I've experienced. Just breathing air that I can't see is totally new for me. And then to do it with my sensei, Bill. That's right, sensei. I did Tai Chi yesterday, everybody. I'll tell you what. Yeah, right there. I wasn't sure I was going to be able to use my arms this morning. It was so hard. So I am so soft. So, but now that I publicly said that, I guess I have to go at 4 o'clock again today. But it was fun. So it's sweet to be with you guys. Thank you for having us again. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. Yesterday, our message was about the essential nature of love. The title for this morning's sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll just look at verse 4 today, is love's leading virtues. Love's leading virtues. But it was the essential nature that got us started in this section. That's how Paul began to introduce it to the Corinthian church, a church that needed to understand the central place of love in their fellowship. There's many examples, both corporate examples of churches who need this lesson, churches like Corinth, and churches that have this kind of a spirit. And I think you guys are a part of a church like that, a church that genuinely loves each other. And there's also examples of people, individuals in church history that have been good examples of loving leadership. And there's been those who were not good examples of loving leadership, tyrannical or overbearing church leaders, even in history, who started movements or churches, and they didn't lead with love, and history remembered them that way. One positive example that I've learned to appreciate so much, everybody loves the reformers, and they get a lot of press these days because of the popularity of the Reformation, which is a crazy thing to say if you were a Christian more than a generation ago or 20 years ago. You remember when there was hardly anybody who cared about the Reformation. And so everybody has Reformation heroes these days, but there was a guy I encountered in reading history that I want to tell you about today. His name is, he's not famous. He's not a reformer. He wasn't, Calvin, Luther, Edwards, one of those guys. He was a lawyer in London in the 19th century. He was a humble guy. He was unknown largely in his profession as a lawyer and felt a call to ministry later in his life. And because it was later in his life and because he wasn't an accomplished minister by any means, he took a parish in a particular Baptist church. That was what it was called, a particular Baptist church in a town in the middle of nowhere called Barnstaple. And this man, his name was Robert C. Chapman, became the pastor of the only church that would take him, a church that had chewed up and spit out 3 pastors in the last 18 months. This was not a loving congregation. But Reverend Chapman was a man who had so become convinced and compelled by the love of God in Christ and by the example of love in action in 1 Corinthians 13 that he decided he would endure everything for the sake of these people and pastor them and shepherd them and care for them and teach them by way of example and by way of admonition. This contentious little church who'd chewed up all these pastors suddenly had a minister who was a shining example of love and patience and Bible teaching, and they saw this in him. He wasn't well known like someone like Spurgeon, for example, who was his contemporary, but his ministry of charity, of love, of generosity, of kindness became so well known that Spurgeon once said of Robert Chapman that he was the saintliest man he ever knew. His reputation, not as a famous orator or a great preacher or a church growth expert, though this tiny little contentious church that fought and fought and fought was so transformed under loving leadership into a place of love that the church did grow and was a healthy church in this little town, and a church that was remarkable for its acts of generosity, its service to the community, its vibrant love for one another, and its love for their Savior, Chapman's reputation did start to grow again, not because he was a great preacher, but because he was such a faithful and loving shepherd. He lived to be 99 years old, and at the end of his life, he was so well known for his loving disposition and wisdom that a letter from overseas addressed to him simply as R.C. Chapman, University of Love, England, was delivered to his house. This is the reputation that we need to achieve and strive for if we are going to bear the name of our Savior. He is the one who is the ultimate example of love. And as we learned last night or yesterday or 2 weeks ago, I've lost all track of time, in verses 1-3, love's essential nature is just that. It's essential. If you don't believe me, perhaps believe Revelation 2 that reminds you that there was a church named Ephesus that was threatened with doom and death if she didn't regain the one thing that was needful that she had lost. And what was it? It was love. Remember, the angel of the church was addressed in the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them false. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you have at first. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand." The words there could be summarized, love or die. Nothing will kill a church like lovelessness. And nothing will bless and benefit a church like love. And these things that are true in a local church assembly are true in your family and in your marriages and in your relationships and in your parenting and in your job, in your society. This message about love, not just its essential nature, but as we move into the main part of this passage today, this morning looking at verse 4 and the leading attributes, and this evening looking at the rest of this passage, thinking about these famously poetic characteristics that are so important and so compelling and so convicting that we can't skip over them. We need this truth because when we put it together and think, what are our options biblically? And for Ephesus, it was love or die. And we want to live and we want to honor Christ with our lives. And so look at 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll start in verse 29b of chapter 12, or 31b of chapter 12, and I'll read through verse 4. 4 is the object of our attention today. "And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind." It's a good time to teach you something about this list of words that is so well known to us, but not very often studied or understood. And instead of being a romantic soliloquy to be used at a wedding, Paul was coining phrases in some cases. In the case of this word kind, it's the only time this word appears in the New Testament. He got the ordinary word for kind and he turned it into a verb. And all 15 of these characteristics that are listed between verses 4 and the end of this section in verse 8 are verbal forms. They're all action words. And so, though I was trying to convince you yesterday that love does involve affection, love also does not exist solely in some kind of emotional feeling or afflatus or some kind of subjective moving or warmth that you feel. Love, instead, by definition, has commitments. It has action associated with it. Love is both a warm-hearted affection coupled with a necessary commitment to do. Love puts on work clothes. And in these 15 words, all of them verbs, all of them arranged in a very careful way, not just to sound good to your ear, but intended to be arranged in a particular way. I want you to look at this list with me. Verse 4 couples the first two attributes of love together, love's patience and love's kindness. And then after stating it, love is patient and love is kind, there's a grouping of words together that no longer use the word love at the front. Notice it says, it does not love, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. In that list, you have, starting with kindness and patience, you have two positive statements about love, followed by eight negative statements about love. You see that? It's all the things that love will not do. And so we'll address those things tonight under the heading of love's greatest restraints, the things that love refuses to do. So rather than love being the most permissive force in the universe because every evil on the planet is being perpetuated in the name of love these days, well, it's love, so I can do what I want to do. That's the opposite of the biblical definition of love. We'll talk about that tonight. That's love's greatest restraints. But I just want you to get the shape of this list. The first two things are intentionally set apart as a heading. Kindness and patience are intended to be at the very front of this list, positive statements contrasting with the description of what love is not. You following me? So it says love is patient, love is kind, and then it tells us eight things that love is not, eight negative statements, and then the final one is with a positive counterpart. You see that? It says love does not delight in evil, that's a negative statement, but rejoices with the truth. And then it finishes its list with a staccato leading of four qualities that are considered all-encompassing, that are always kind of words. You see that? It says in verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then the final, love never fails. And we'll look at that last grouping of words tomorrow morning before we wrap this thing up. So that's the plan. I want you to just understand the shape of this list. And when you do, you start to see that verse 4 is intentionally set apart, the verse we're looking at this morning. Verse 4 is love's leading attributes, her defining qualities. In other words, when you think about what love is, and especially with this verbal list, when you think about what love does, what first comes to your mind? What is the first and most significant expression of biblical love, of Christ-honoring love, of the love that we meet in Jesus, of the love that's defined those who have served the church so faithfully, of the leaders that you have known in your life who've discipled you, invested in you, watched over your soul, the ones that you think of that come to your mind when you think of that's a loving Christian leader? What are the attributes that first come into your mind? Or when you think just in a philosophical way about love and you think about the qualities of love, what comes to mind first? Well, for the Apostle Paul, the first thing that comes to mind and the thing that he needs to press on us more than any other distinctive quality are these two leading virtues. And they're worth our attention this morning. Love is first and foremost patient and kind. Patient and kind. And those are the words we need to think about together today. With God's help, I hope you'll understand these two words better. And the best way to do that is to look to the scriptures and ask God to show us what patience and kindness look like. And so I want you to see it. Let's look at the first word. Love is patient. Patient. Well, that's probably enough to be convicting to all of us, right? I mean, you ever been to the DMV? That's what we think of when we think of patience, right? When you go to the DMV, you have to wait how long? Forever, exactly. We always say that. Like, I went to the DMV, I was there forever. And we don't mean that in an empirical way. We weren't actually there por eterna. We were not there forever. But we are so bad at waiting, aren't we? I mean, even things that are joyous and expected wait. Some of you are what to expect while you're expecting. You're embarazado, as they say down south. You're pregnant. And that's a joyful thing to wait for. And they tell you it's, you know, these 9 months, but there's a lot to it. And you remember the sufferings that go on being with child for so long. Well, I don't remember, but a close friend of mine does. Even that, when we think about something joyful we're waiting for, it takes so long. And who came up with 9 months? The gestational age of humans is 40 weeks. Do the math. That's 10 months. Do the math. So whether it's something horrible, like the driver's license test, or whether it's something blessed, it's hard for us to wait. And that's what we usually think about when we think about patience. But there's so much more to patience, and I'm not sure our understanding, at least our first impressions of patience, best capture what this word is about. The Greek verb here for patience denotes long-suffering. It's why the King James Bible translates this phrase in its classic way, love suffereth long. Love suffereth long. And without committing too many kind of verbal faux pas here, the Greek word is makrothumia, makrothumia. And that's why they were apt to translate it with this kind of old-sounding word, long-suffering. Makro meaning large or great, thumia meaning anger. Now, we don't have that word in English, the long-angered kind of a word. We have words like long-suffering. We have words like forbearance. But the concept behind biblical patience and that word makrothumia has to do with an ability to undergo suffering or to endure personal injuries in a repeated kind of a way. You get that? And so this is about patience. This is about waiting. But it's more than just a timer on a clock. It's more than an internal kind of resolution to not be bored and let your mind wander. Instead, because this is a verb about how we view others, it has everything to do with how we respond when we're not treated in a way that we feel is right. That's what long-suffering is about. That's what graciousness is intended to accomplish. You see, this word for patience will be looked at from multiple angles. Look down at verse 7, and I think you see more of this concept. Actually, verse 5. Love isn't rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. This will be another angle to look at what patience looks at like biblically. It's an ability to endure wrongs suffered. It's learning to act in a way that doesn't respond in a fleshly way when we are treated different than we think that we deserve. One commentator of old, Charles Hodge, says it this way. In other words, long-suffering. In other words, it, quote, patiently bears with provocation, and it is not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. That's hard. That's way harder than being number 513 at the motor vehicle division. To patiently bear with provocation. I mean, what's the nature of provocation? When you're provoked, you poke back, you answer back, you fight back. That's how provoked people respond. But patient people are able to be provoked. Not only that, according to Hodge's definition, this person is not quick to assert their rights. Well, that's very difficult for us in the USA. We're all about our rights. We have all kinds of rights and privileges. And we rarely think of other people's rights and privileges. We always think of our own rights and privileges. But the person who is macrothumia, the person who is long-suffering, the person who has an ability to withstand these wrongs suffered over and over again, like the waves beating on the shore, this person doesn't snap back. This person doesn't provoke in response to provocation. This person doesn't snap at the person who's attacking them. And this person doesn't say, I deserve better. We don't assert our rights, and we don't resent an injury. Well, that's where we get into that concept later in the list, that love is not angry. It's easy to be resentful when we've been wronged. This is the exact kind of love that Jesus describes when he tells us to love our enemies. It's one thing to be mindful of how you need to treat your spouse, but your spouse is not your enemy most days. Your spouse is your dear friend. You love them. But when Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he's talking about the people who treat us the worst. The worst. And so, love bears all things, verse 7. Love endures all things. This is only love that can be described as long-suffering. Long-suffering is for all, not just for our enemies, but for those who are closest to us. It's for our family members, and I'm sure what's coming to some of your minds is that the small, blessed, beloved people you love the most that live in your house, right? I mean, it's easy for children to test your patience. And you love your kids, but they can test your patience. And that kind of long-suffering is the leading attribute of love. What Paul has in mind here isn't just some kind of arbitrary way of learning to quietly endure. Instead, he has in mind a way that you're supposed to interact with people. This is patience with people. That's how Leon Morris translates this little phrase, patience with people. To put up with all the frustrations and all the wrongs suffered and all the sins against us, to realize that the flaws of others that bug us so bad are in us as well, that all these fallen people around us aren't treating us like we think we deserve. We don't really understand what we deserve to be treated. We need to learn to forbear. Thistleton, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says that he finds it unfortunate that there's not a word in English for macrothumia. It would have to be something like long-tempered. Long-tempered. But instead, we have a short fuse, don't we? We might be able to put up with one ill treatment or one slight that we suffer, but over the course of a few, it's very hard to put up with. And so patience is a often misplaced virtue. So many of us are short-tempered, not long-tempered. That defining patience this way becomes an incredible challenge to us. But the Bible's testimony about the importance of patience is undeniable. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 It says a patient spirit is better than a haughty spirit. And that contrast reminds us that the person who lacks patience or long-suffering is a person who perhaps has exchanged that quality for something less virtuous, pride. And there's a relationship there, isn't there, between long-suffering and pride. If we think very highly of ourselves, and we all think quite highly of ourselves, if we think highly of ourselves, we're not going to be able to endure wrong suffered to our precious selves. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and he urged those, especially leaders in the ministry, with how they should handle different kinds of people. Remember that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. It's kind of a taxonomy of different kinds of people and how they should be ministered to. The idle are to be admonished, the faint-hearted are to be encouraged, the weak are to be helped. But then the last thing on that list is this: be patient with all. You see, if you're going to be involved in church ministry, if you're going to live the one another's in the New Testament, it will be mandatory for you to learn that whether you're dealing with a person who is idle or lazy or slothful, or someone who is faint-hearted or discouraged or weak, or the variety of attributes that you encounter in between, it is going to be required that you're patient with all of them. Mothers are called to be patient with their children. Fathers are called to be patient with their wives. Wives to be patient with their husbands. Neighbor, be patient with your neighbor. Friends to be patient with their friends. Church leaders to be patient with church members. Church members to be patient with one another. All of us to be marked by this kind of long suffering as we learn to exercise patience, this leading attribute of love. So how are you with patience? How are you doing? Is patience a virtue that comes easy to any of us? What are the areas of your life where it's most actively missing? And that's just patience. There's 14 more words on this list. Let's think about the next one. Kindness. Kindness. I already told you that this is a word that Paul coined. There was a word for kind, and he used it, but there was no verbal form of kindness. And so he invents a word here, charistuotai. It's rather than saying love is kind, one translator tries to put it this way: love shows kindness. And if our understanding of patience is deficient and our practice of patience is deficient, then how much more so is our understanding of kindness? Because that word kind seems so attainable, right? Good morning, how'd you sleep? We all said that to each other this morning. Good morning, how'd you sleep? That's a kind little phrase, right? If you offer someone a piece of gum, it's not a big sacrifice. It just seems like something that would be classified as kindness, right? I mean, we use it as a tiny little word. Kindergartners are taught to be kind. Or we think about, the way people treat animals. You know, be kind to your cat. Why you would ever be kind to a cat, I don't understand, but dog person. So, but that's how we think it. Philip Ryken talks about this word this way. He says, kindness is a seemingly slender virtue. A seemingly slender virtue. And I think he's right. It seems like not much, and I think people all universally appreciate the concept of kindness. But I'm telling you, this is not a low-hanging fruit. This word in and of itself is not on the low shelf. It's not attainable. It's as difficult as patience itself. So if we think of kindness as something small, we need to understand the biblical definition of kindness, which is far more robust. You see, a, a biblical understanding of kindness has to do only with the conventional sense of the word to a degree. But saying love is kind or love shows kindness starts to impress on us that there is something more to kindness. Henry Drummond, in a little book called The Greatest Thing in the World, a book about 1 Corinthians 13, says, love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion, but a rich, strong, vigorous expression of the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. So let's think about kindness as an active verb. Let's think about the countless acts of affection and other-centeredness that's required if we're coming at a concept like kindness. Kindness requires us to think more of others than we do of ourselves. Kindness is that second virtue on this list because kind is by no means easy to attain. We can be grouchy and grumpy and often so mindful of our own preferences and rights. But when we think about kindness, we're thinking about a virtue that is outside of our fallenness. I think an example of this is given to us in Titus chapter 2. In Titus, remember that section where Paul is telling Titus to establish churches on this island called Crete, a 100-cityed isle that was intended to install elders and build churches. It was this early church planting movement on this very desolate and very pagan place. Remember, Paul described the Cretans as evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Sounds like a great place to take a vacation. And in Crete, the concern about these people had everything to do with their fallenness. And friends, Cretans are not fundamentally different than us. They are fallen people like we are. And so as Paul is trying to encourage Titus to establish these churches and reach these people, even their own prophets, he says in Titus 1:12, has said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then he reinforces that by saying this testimony is true. When you go down into chapter 2 and his encouragement to all of these people and how they should minister in this society, you see that the nature of their ministry is intended to be similar to the nature of God. I mean, these people are called to be self-controlled, to have integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. They're told to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And then as we get to verse 11, we start to understand how both patience and kindness are an extraordinarily difficult virtue because they are both located in their best manifestation in the example of God Himself. See, God is patient and God is kind. And when it comes to His expressions of patience and kindness, we're reminded of the truth of the gospel. Because where we best see those words expressed is in the example of God Himself. Let's think about the kindness of God as it relates to our experience. I think a great description of that is still here in Titus. Look who we used to be. Not very different than Cretans, chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Well, that's the exact opposite of kindness, isn't it? That's a description of us in our fallenness. We were far from kind. We may be able to smile at people at Trader Joe's before we were a Christian, but underneath the surface, you know who you were. You were not about others. You were about self. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You couldn't be millions of miles further from kindness in a description of who we were apart from the intervention of God. And when God came and showed himself to us, whether it was through the testimony of your faithful Christian parents, or through a grandparent, or through a pastor, or an evangelist, or a next-door neighbor who invited you to church, or a soccer coach, or whoever it is that you heard the gospel from, when you were changed by the message that Jesus Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for your sins, absorbing the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to, that if you believe on him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from your sin and embracing him as Savior, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be granted to be a part of his family, adopted by God forever. When you heard that gospel message and you believed it, it changed your life. How would you describe that gospel message? How would you describe that encounter with God? You and I, who were disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. How would you describe this encounter? Look how he describes it in verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How do you describe your encounter with Jesus? Well, it's the day that you met the kindness of God. That's kindness. That's kindness. The amazing and convicting truth of kindness is that it's that word that best describes God's giving us mercy. It's the best word we can describe to sum up all that comes with being born again, with regeneration, with having our heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in its place. The best way for us to think about what happened there in just a simple phrase is to heighten our understanding of this simple and seemingly slender virtue of kindness and say, the reason I'm here today, the reason I'm alive today, the reason I know God today, the reason I'm a part of this church, the reason that I have a forever family in heaven, the reason that I can get up in the morning and know that all my sins are forgiven, the reason I can have hope for the future is because God was kind to me. Brothers and sisters, we're the recipients of the kindness of God in Christ. And this isn't about how you feel. This is about what you know. To know that God has been kind to us in Jesus. And to know that his love was displayed in his kind bringing the gospel to us. That Paul turns this word into an action word so that when we hear the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5 or in Colossians 3, and that word is on the list, that word kindness, it's a characteristic of the ministry of those who brought the gospel to us, and it's a characteristic of God himself in giving us Christ. To be kind is to be warm, generous, thoughtful, and helpful. Gordon Fee describes the word as active goodness on behalf of others, a disposition to do good to others. Isn't that a wonderful description of God giving us Jesus? Did God not have a disposition of good towards us in the gospel? Well, we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God freely did good to us in Jesus, readily and eagerly expressed his kindness to us. One author says, kindness is love in her work clothes. So what's that look like in your life? I don't know. 1,000 different ways, I'm sure. But what does it look like in the life of God? Well, kindness putting on work clothes looks like Jesus putting on flesh and walking among us. Kindness in work clothes looks like Philippians chapter 2. Though being equal with God, he humbled himself and took on the nature of a servant and died on a cross. That is kindness. Kindness. Easy to pull off, right? Let's go back to patience for a second. We talked about it on a human-to-human level, but again, these words are best seen, patience and kindness, in God's expression of the gospel to us. In what way do we see patience in the gospel? Well, that's not even fair. How could you compare our meager displays of letting wrong suffered not become resentment, compare that to the way that God has treated us? Can we be patient with people in light of God's patience to us? Think about the patience of God. You know, when we were lost sinners, before Jesus was kind to us and before he rescued us, we didn't even know. For the most part, we didn't know in specificity. We didn't know in scope. I mean, we knew we were rebels. We knew we were sinners. But we denied half of that stuff anyway. But before we were saved, did we even know how much our sin against other people and our failure to worship our Creator was an offense to a holy God? The question is how long did you live apart from Christ? So whether you became a Christian when you were 8 years old, or whether you were 48 years old, or 78 years old, think about the compounding interest of your sin against a holy God. And how did God treat you all those years? Friend, he was patient with you. I find this to be best described in Romans chapter 2. You see, Paul's telling us to exercise patience in our love, that love is patient and kind, but this is simply a call from the apostle and from God himself to imitate the character of God himself. We see it in his patience in Titus chapter 3, in his kindness in Titus chapter 3, but we see it in his patience in a place like Romans 2 and plenty of other places in the Bible. But Paul says that God's forbearance and patience are part of his kindness, Romans 2:4, which is designed to lead us to repentance. You see, what God gave you in your unrepentant state is patience, forbearance. And what it looked like to you is another day that you didn't worship Jesus Christ. Another day when you lived for yourself. Another day when you only cared about the interests of you. It was one more day and one more week and one more month and one more season and another Christmas and another New Year where you partied and you lived for yourself and you cared about yourself and you were consumed with self and you did not worship the Lord Jesus Christ and you did not give thanks to God and you did not honor God and God let you breathe his air and God let your alarm go off every single morning and a bus never hit you and you never got killed and a stray bullet never came, and you never got a disease and died. Instead, you kept on living. And all of that from your perspective now should be seen in through the lens of Romans 2:4. God's forbearance and patience are part of his kindness, part of his patience that leads us to repentance. And so until that day when you finally bent the knee to Jesus and gave your life to him and God broke you down and you humbled yourself and you realized that there was nothing in your hands you brought but only to the cross you could cling, when you said, Jesus, you are mine and I am yours, every minute of your life from your conception to your conversion should be described and seen as the patience of God in Christ. We deserved the wrath and curse of God.
We deserve nothing but God's punishment. We deserve nothing but God's ire, God's anger. We deserved an eternity in hell. But God let us live, and in his patience, he drew us to himself. Is that how we think about what we deserve? Y'all do catechisms in your family? Some Christians do catechisms. It's usually the more kind of Presbyterian variety, but catechisms can be helpful ways of teaching children spiritual truth in question and answer format. They're not the only way to parent, but some people do it, and it's kind of old school. You know about catechisms? What is the chief end of man is one of the questions they ask kids, and then the kid answers, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What caused Adam's fall? But things like that. You ask these kind of basic questions of children. There's a family in our church who is a catechizing kind of family. Homeschoolers, for sure. And sweet family. And I'm not blaming them after yesterday. There's some kind of sound problem. So this sweet family, the mom's at the grocery store with her kids in the cart, and the kids were being particularly bad that day in the store. And they were getting on their mom's nerves, and they were being naughty. And as they got to the exit of Target or whatever it was, they get to the tunnel of temptation. You know, they put all the stuff that kids want at the checkout, you know, tiny things that kids want. Nobody goes to the store to buy this many Legos, but they're right there. So they're at this checkout line, and there's a lot of people, and one of the kids is touching the stuff. One's in the cart crying, and one of the kids says, can we have some treats or a present or toys or whatever? And she just kind of was at the end of her nerves and said, do you think you deserve that? I mean, after the way you've acted, do you think you deserve that? And this catechized child remembered the words of the catechism and said out loud for the cashier and everyone else to hear, I only deserve the wrath and curse of God. That's funny because it's true. It's true. We only deserve the wrath and curse of God. Teach it to your kids. But first, teach it to your own heart. How patient was God with us? And how kind is God to us in Jesus? To know that God doesn't hold our sins against us. Praise him for that. That God doesn't condemn us for our impatience or for our lack of kindness. That God didn't destroy us before we had a chance to repent. That he patiently waited for us, and we were in our sins, only compounding our troubles. And God was waiting to forgive us at that moment when he would intervene into our personal history and perform a miraculous act within us and change us from the inside out. We hated God and we hated the gospel and we were rebels against God, sinners by nature and by choice. And then one day God took the scales off our eyes and caused us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as we hear the testimony of Christ and we hear the work of God in the gospel, we see 1 Timothy 1:16, the perfect patience of Jesus Christ. So if you've experienced salvation, brother and sister, you have experienced patience from God. If you've experienced salvation, you've experienced the kindness of God in Christ. And so he calls us to be patient and to be kind, to imitate his kind of patience and his kind of kindness. R.C. Chapman, the gentleman I told you about earlier, had lots of illustrations of this in his life and ministry. One about patience. There was a
John Nelson Darby was the architect of dispensational theology, sort of. And he had a reputation, histories kind of expose, that he was just a very short-tempered and unkind man. He had some stuff right. He was an eschatological guru, lots of charts, stuff like that. But he just had a bad countenance. He was not a sweet man. He had a rival in his church that the two of them contributed to this massive church split. They were just down the road from Barnstaple. And R.C. Chapman hated to see this testimony of division in this church, and so he went to mediate and try to reconcile these brothers. And the one brother, the other one besides Darby, that I think his name was Nelson, that split off, repented and realized his wrong. And Darby and his congregation said they don't trust him. They don't think his repentance was real. And this grieved Chapman. And so he worked with them and worked with them and set up a meeting. And finally, they all came to the table trying to reconcile these brothers together for the testimony of the gospel in this region. And Darby snapped at the meeting and said, "We waited 6 months. We waited 6 months for this change to take place in these people. 6 months." And Chapman, maybe the only time he ever snapped at anybody in his life, said, "If it happened at Barnstaple, we would have waited 6 years." Patience. A more personal example from his testimony. You can find his biography on Amazon, R.C. Chapman. I think it's called The Apostle of Love. He had personal people that are just cruel to him. You know, loving people aren't always treated that way. They get stepped on. And that was how it was for R.C. R.C. was hated by the local grocer in Barnstaple. He was so upset when Chapman would preach open air that once he spit on him in his face while he was preaching and regularly would interrupt him by yelling. He was a cantankerous, old, unbelieving, pagan grocery store guy. Criticized him publicly, spread rumors about him. He was unusually cruel to the pastor, famously cruel for years. Well, Mr. Chapman had a very wealthy relative. Wouldn't that be nice? Who came and visited him once. And one of the things that church did was care for the poor in the community. And so this wealthy relative wanted to help while he was in town and said, "Let me buy supplies for you to feed these people." They had this ongoing ministry. And Chapman says, "I'll allow you to help us in that way if you go and get all the supplies from this particular store." That grocer who was cruel to him. Now, the relative had no idea of the backstory, but he goes to the grocer and submits this massive order, undoubtedly the biggest order this man had ever received, and got the order filled and said, and the grocer was so thankful to this stranger who was, you know, making his monthly income at least. And the relative said, "You know, I'm here because my relative insisted that I come to this store. I don't know why, but he said I had to come here and get all these things." Completely unaware of any previous interactions of this cruel grocer who so vehemently opposed R.C. Chapman, he paid this massive amount of money to him, and the grocer was stunned. As soon as the transaction was finished, the grocer, broken over his cruelty and overcome by the obvious love of Mr. Chapman, showed up at his house, knocked on the door, broke down in tears, and asked for forgiveness. That very day, that angry, spitting, violent, mean, cantankerous grocer gave his life to Christ. And it was the testimony of kindness and patience that did it. Robert Chapman's words are this. He wrote these words: "To forgive without upbraiding, even by manner or look, is a high exercise of grace. It is imitation of Christ. Love is patient. Love is kind. God's love is patient. God's love is kind. Father, thank you for your word, your truth. We have a lot of work to do in our own hearts after we hear a reminder of your patience and kindness and your call for our love to be likewise. So be with us as we think through this and days to come, today, as we enjoy your creation and enjoy one another. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Use it to conform us to the patient and kind image of Christ our Savior. Amen.